Please turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. I heard some time ago about a fellow who wanted to be the anchor man for the news at the local TV station. He coveted that position for a long time. He felt he could do a real good job on the news. And he thought if he could only have one shot at it, it would so impress the owners of the station and the network that they'd make him the permanent anchor man for that job. One day the boss said to him, "Fred, old Joe's sick. You have to anchor the news tonight." He thought to himself, "This is my golden opportunity. This is the chance of a lifetime." He was just about to get started when an item came down the UP wire that said that the president of Moldova had been assassinated, and it gave his name. It was absolutely unpronounceable. One of those Eastern European names, all C's and W's and X's and Y's. And he stared at it in astonishment and amazement and dismay. He couldn't pronounce it, had no idea how to pronounce it. Ask everybody around, nobody else knew either. He knew he was going to flub it. I mean, his one great chance, and he's going to flub it, all because of this man's name. Well, he sat down in front of the microphone, the signal came on, he was on the air. He said, "We just received news from the UP wire that the president of Moldova has been assassinated. His name is being withheld pending notification of next of kin." Now, that's got nothing to do with the message, but I thought you all looked so sad and gloomy you needed to be woken up a little bit. All tired out from all that singing. I can see that. Solomon wrote three books that eventually found their way into the Bible. He wrote one book when he was young and very much in love. The book that we know as the Song of Solomon. It's about the only girl he couldn't have. She turned him down stone cold, and I don't blame her, really. When he was trying to soften her up, he called her whore. I would have thought he had more sense than that. "And how'd you like this for a marriage proposal?" he said to her. He said, "I've got 60 wives, and I've got another 80 women I'm living with. Matter of fact, I got more women than I can count, and you can be first." I don't wonder that she turned him down. But he wrote that book, one of the most lovely books in the Old Testament. A book of romance. He wrote another book when he was at the zenith of his intellectual power. The book of Proverbs, we call it. It's a book of rule. Many of the Proverbs were addressed to his son, Rehoboam. Solomon had the great misfortune of having a fool for a son. All those Proverbs in the book of Solomon that are addressed to the fool, I am quite sure Solomon had his son in mind, but I don't feel a bit sorry for Solomon. I feel sorry for Rehoboam, because Rehoboam had a fool for a father. No man played the fool with his life more than Solomon. He wrote another book when he was an old man, looking back over the shipwreck and wreckage of his life and the dreadful damage that he had done by a misspent life. We call it the book of Ecclesiastes, and it is a book of regret. And I thought tonight it might be interesting just to take a long look at this book and see just exactly where it was that Solomon went astray and to learn the great lesson from a backslidden heart. Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 12, "I, the preacher, was king in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and search out thy wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sort travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised with. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and vexation." So trust the Holy Spirit will add his blessing to the reading of his word. One of Great Britain's most illustrious sons was a man by the name of Cecil Rhodes. When he was a young man, he went out to South Africa to make his fortune. At the age of 27, he founded the famous De Beers Mining Company. And within 8 short years, he controlled all the diamond mining industry of South Africa. 5 years, by the age of 36, he was the Prime Minister of the Cape Colony. By the time he was 41, he not only controlled all the diamond mining of South Africa, he controlled all its gold mining as well. I suppose he must have been the wealthiest man in the world of his day. His legacy to the British Empire upon his death was North and South Rhodesia, a tract of territory in Africa equal to Germany, France, and Spain all put together. It so happened that General Gould, the founder of the Salvation Army, probably one of the poorest men in the world of that day, was a personal friend of Cecil Rhodes, the richest man of his day. They were traveling together one day across England by train. And during the course of the journey, General Gould leaned across to his multi-million dollar friend, Cecil Rhodes. He said, "Tell me, Rhodes, are you a happy man?" Cecil Rhodes looked at his friend, General Gould. He said, "Me? Happy? Good heavens, no." He had learned what Solomon learned, that neither prosperity or power or position or prestige can make a man happy. Solomon was not a happy man when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. On the contrary, he was a haunted man. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, he introduces us to the ghost that haunted him. There is an old fable that tells about a spider that came down from the lofty rafters of the barn on a single thread. Down he came and anchored that thread to a corner of the window. And from that thread, he began to work out and weave his web. He had chosen a very busy corner of the barn, and he waxed fat and prosperous. And in his prosperity, he was walking across his web, and he happened to notice this strand that reached away up into the unseen. He had long since forgotten its significance. He thought it was just a stray strand. And he reached up and snapped it. And instantly his whole world came to him. That's what Solomon did. In the early days of his reign, he established diplomatic relations with heaven. There was a line in his life that reached up into the unseen. And then he waxed fat and prosperous. And in his prosperity, he broke off relations with heaven. And his world caved in. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. The thoughts and the regrets of a wicked old man who wasted his life. The quiet spirit, like an old I said that Solomon was not a happy man. He was a haunted man. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, he introduces us to the ghost that haunted him. That ghost was death. And as we shall see in just a moment, the more he gets in to his subject, the greater becomes his obsession with the fact. He says he was a preacher and a king. This is a sermon. In this sermon, he spells out for us exactly how the worldly minded person looks at life. It's a book written for materialists and humanists. People who get so preoccupied with this world they forget there's a world to come, whether they are saved or unsaved. He looks at the perspective and at the prospect of the worldly minded man. In the first 11 verses of chapter 1, we are introduced to his subject. And then to the end of chapter 10, we are introduced to his sermon. And in the last two chapters, we have his summary. He's going to show us in this book that the worldly minded person is a fool. He's living for the wrong world. He's going to show from experience, from observation and deduction, that a world lived without reference to God, a life lived like that, is empty, futile, and pointless. Introducing his subject, of course, since it's a sermon, it has to have a text. And here is the text. Vanity of vanity, said the preacher, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Where did he get it? Well, it seems to me that one day he was sitting in his study when the Spirit of God broke in upon his life. The Holy Spirit had been taking a walk down through the valley of Gehenna. He had seen all the pagan altars that Solomon had built in Jerusalem. Altars to vile and filthy Canaanite gods. He'd even seen an altar to Moloch, that dreadful god on which they sacrificed little children. Had a hollow inside, and they'd put faggots of wood inside, and until the whole belly of that god glowed in a furnace. Then they would place living children on its arms, and the arms were tilted as they would roll down into the burning cauldron inside, their screams drowned out by the beat of drums. Imagine David's son and heir putting a thing like that in Jerusalem. By the time Solomon had finished with Jerusalem, it was more like Babylon. In fact, he did more to destroy the nation of Israel than any other king who ever sat upon the throne of David. And God had been down looking at it. All of a sudden he breaks through into the meditations of Solomon and he said, if it wasn't for David's sake, I'd do it right now. But for David's sake, I'll wait until you're dead. But I'm going to tear your kingdom in pieces. In the silence that followed, Solomon sat there, overwhelmed with guilt and horror, shame, and remorse for a misspent life. It started so well, and made such dreadful shipwreck. I can see him as he pulls down a copy of the Hebrew hymn. Great book of Psalms in Solomon's day, 99% of the hymns in the Hebrew hymn book had been written by his father David. I can see him as he's turning the pages of that book and he comes to what we now call Psalm 39. And this is what David says to him out of the past. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. What do you think of that? He read on and he read again. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his duty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. What do you think of that? The Old Testament word vanities appears on the sacred page can be colloquially rendered chasing the wind. Chasing the wind. That's what Solomon had been doing. He had been chasing the wind. And now he was going to reap the world. Got a hold of his heart. And in repentance and remorse, he took his pen. But he dipped it in the ink and he began to write the book of Ecclesiastes and he addressed it to young people. He addressed it to the youth of the nation. That's his subject. Vanity. Chasing the wind, living for the wrong world, wasting your life. I've just finished writing the biography of my friend Stephen Olson. It's going to be published probably sometime the early part of this year. The title of the book is Only One Life. When Stephen Olford was a young man, he was raised in Central Africa. His parents were missionaries in Angola, on the same mission field as Ernest Wilson, some of our other great North American missionaries. Just before the war broke out, they came back to Britain, and then Stephen's father went back to Africa. Stephen got away from God, went into motorcycle racing, began to move with a fast crowd. He became absolutely engrossed in racing motorcycles. One day, coming home on his motorcycle after a race in which he had won accolades and applause, he was coming around a bend too fast. When they picked him up, they had no hope for his life. They took him to the hospital. They gave him just a little while to live. He lay there upon his bed thinking how he's wasted what little life he has. His mother came to see him and handed him a letter that his father had written to him. In those days it took 3 months for a letter to get from the heart of Africa to Britain. His father had no idea what his boy was doing. Certainly had no idea he was lying on what could have been his deathbed. 3 months before, he'd written his letter to his boy. When he opened the letter, he read this. Only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So we see the preacher's subject. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. I've just been chasing the wind. I've thrown away an empire and a crown by living for the wrong world. Having introduced his text, he introduces his topic and he puts it like this. One generation passes away, he said, another generation comes. The sun gets up, the sun goes down. The wind goes toward the south, it turns about into the north. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. What he's saying is this, that if you're going to live only for what this world has to offer, then all you do is go round and round. You don't get anywhere. Just get older. That's the preacher's subject. The bulk of the book, of course, deals with the preacher's sermon, and he tells us some of the things that he had thought in chapters 1 and 2, and some of the things that he had seen in chapters 3 to 6, and some of the things that he had studied in chapters 7 to 10. He went in for three things. He decided, quite young in life, that he would go in for the world of thought. He decided he would become an intellectual. And so he did. He said, I gave my heart to seek and search out my wisdom concerning all things that are under heaven. And he became the world's greatest intellectual in his day. His lectures at the University of Jerusalem were famous across the known world. People would come from the ends of the earth to sit at his feet and listen to his lectures on psychology and natural history. Queen Sheba came all the way up the long reaches of the Nile and across the sands of Sinai and up into the hill country of Judah, bringing with her hard questions. She went away saying her heart was never told. When he had achieved success in the realm of thought and had become the greatest intellectual of his time, he said, I perceived that this is vexation of spirit. In other words, the world of thought is not thick enough to satisfy real hunger of a human heart. A man can spend all his life accumulating doctorates until he's got a dozen PhDs and still be thoroughly miserable. Having tried the world of thought, he went in for the world of thrills. He said, now I will prove thee with birth, therefore enjoy pleasure. Became a playboy. Gave himself up to the indulgence of every sensual enjoyment. Abandoned himself to the gratification of the lusts of the flesh. His harem was enormous, his resources were boundless, his revelry was unstinted and unrestrained. He'd gone past the royal palace in Jerusalem in those days when Solomon was going in for the world of thrills. You would have heard the beat of the music and seen the obscene dancing on the lawn. There wasn't anything in the world of pleasure that Solomon didn't try. When he had satiated himself with all kinds of sensual indulgence, I said of laughter, it is mad. I take it, you know, he almost went over the brink into insanity. Had not God pulled him back in time. Many a person who's gone in for the world of thrills has gone right over the edge. Having tried the world of thought and found it empty, and the world of thrills and found it even more empty, Solomon decided to try the world of things. Decided to make a lot of money. Became a mercantile prince. Founded a great commercial empire. He launched great fleets of cargo ships. He had camel caravans reaching across the Fertile Crescent, down into the exotic markets of the distant east, and the wealth of the world flowed into his warehouse. He had the Midas touch. Everything he touched turned to gold. He was tremendously successful. And he had things. And more things. And still more things, until the very pots and pans in his kitchen were made of gold. Then he said, I hated life. And I take it at that point, he almost contemplated committing suicide. These were the things that he had sought. These are the things that people still seek. Our entire educational system in this country, since we went off the gold standard of the Word of God and read it out of our classrooms, has been aimed at encouraging young people to go in for the world of thought and the world of thrills and the world of things. We've sown the wind and now we're reaping the whirlwind. These were some of the things that he had taught. He writes this book for young people to tell them, don't be such a big born fool as me. There's more to life than that. If you're going to live for what's under the sun, that's all there is to it. Nothing else. World of thought, world of thrills, world of things. But don't ever think it'll make you happy. Then he tells us some of the things he had seen in chapters 3 to 6. He kept his eyes open as he went through life and looked around him. Maybe somebody else had found what he couldn't find. When I first came to North America, I was with a Canadian bank, and they sent me out to the province of British Columbia and up into the interior. I lived for a number of years in a place called Prince George, one of the great lumber centers of North America. Little town, when we went there, about 12,000 people in all, and about 600 or 700 lumber mills all around the city. There was one lumber man we became acquainted with, Christian brother in the Lord, and invited my wife and I to go out to his place one day on the edge of the bush. A nice log cabin. He went in, sat down. I was sitting on a couch in his living room, and I noticed on the wall, right across from where I was sitting, was a picture. It was a picture of a grinning human skull. I thought to myself, whatever would possess a man in his right mind to put a picture of a skull on his living room wall? And it didn't matter where you looked. Your eye went right back. And it just hung there and gibbered at you. Well, by and by, his wife came in and said that supper was ready, and we rose to go in the dining room, and I slipped over to take a closer look at this picture. When I got up to it, I was astonished to discover it wasn't a picture of a skull at all. It was a picture of a woman sitting in front of one of those old-fashioned vanity mirrors, kind, round kind, you know? In front of her, she had some little bottles and jars and things. And she had been working on her appearance. Had her black hair all piled up in an elaborate hairdo. She fixed up her face, and she was admiring the end result in the mirror. That's quite an interesting picture, nice-looking lady. Well-drawn picture. I stepped back from the picture a couple of paces, and I noticed as I began to step back that the different parts of the picture began to come together again. And that round mirror became the dome of the skull. That woman's black hair and its reflection became the empty eye socket. Those jars and things she had became the grinning teeth. So by the time I got back across the room, the whole thing had merged back in together. And all he could see was a skull. And underneath, the artist had written one word. Vanity. It is this concept of death, writing the word vanity across everything under the sun, characterizes Solomon, his outlook on life in the second part of his sermon. He talks about the vanity of time without eternity, the vanity of a new leaf without a new life, the vanity of mortality without immortality, of might without right, of prosperity without posterity, wealth without health, vanity of life without length. For instance, as he begins this section of his sermon, he tells us how that he had a time and a place for everything. He was super organized. He had a time for this and a time for that and a time for the other. He was determined that every single passing moment of time should contribute something to his satisfaction. And he had his life organized so that he couldn't miss anything. But he said, what's the sense of that? What's the sense of having your time so well organized when really what you want is eternity? Eternity. God, he says, has set eternity in their hearts. So time, however well organized, and however well invested under the sun, time is not enough. One of the greatest preachers to come out of Scotland was Thomas Chalmers. In his younger days, when he was first ordained to the ministry, he aspired really to be a professor of mathematics in the University of Edinburgh. He wasn't really interested in preaching. He wanted to be a mathematician. He was a very organized person. He discovered that he could organize his life so that he could discharge his pastoral obligations very quickly and then devote the rest of the week to pursuing his hobby. He wrote a little pamphlet to that effect, in which he said that he had proved by personal experience that a pastor could discharge all his pastoral obligations in 2 or 3 days and leave him the rest of the week to pursue any avocation upon which he set his heart, and he wanted to be a professor of mathematics. Then came his conversion and his God-anointed ministry. One day, towards the end of his life, he was attending a meeting of the synod of his church. Many other pastors and preachers were there, and one man was there who was very jealous of him. And he found a copy of this old pamphlet that he'd written many years before, and he got up in front of the entire group of ministers and he read it to the entire group, and then he turned to Chalmers and he said, tell me, sir, did you write that? Ah, yes, he said, I wrote it. Strangely blinded as I was, I wrote it. In those days, sir, I aspired to be a professor of mathematics in the University of Edinburgh. But what, sir, is mathematics? It is magnitude and the proportion of magnitude. And in those days, sir, I had forgotten 2 magnitudes. I had forgotten the shortness of time. And I had forgotten the length of eternity. That's what Solomon did. He forgot the shortness of some of the things he had thought and some of the things he had seen. Then he tells us some of the things that he had studied. He becomes increasingly obsessed by the fact of death, that death awaits everybody. Doesn't matter whether a man's wise or foolish, good or bad, or optimistic or pessimistic, glad or sad, gifted or retarded, sooner or later, you're going to have to die anyway. He becomes absolutely obsessed. He says, why shouldest thou die before thy time? He says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Can't be a living dog anymore. Classic statement of untruth, he says, the dead know not anything. That, you see, is what the man who lives only for this life, that's what he likes. And you've heard the expression, the fly in the ointment, comes right out of the book of Ecclesiastes.
And of course, it's a death fly. Because that is the fly in the ointment. Death. You have the preacher's subject. And you have the preacher's sermon. Then you have the preacher's sermon. He repeats his complaints about life in chapter 11 and relates his conclusions about life in chapter 12, and in both chapters he addresses himself to the young people of the world, and in effect he says to them, don't live like I do. I live for the wrong world. I never think of Solomon. And that sad wail of despair that runs all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes. And his absolute horror. Yeah. That haunted. Because he didn't want to die. He was afraid to die. He was afraid. But God, say to him, I never think of Solomon without thinking of the great apostle Paul sitting in a prison at Rome, chained to a Roman soldier, writing to his friends at Philippi. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. Quite possible that before the letter arrives at his destination that he will have met the executioner's act. On the other hand, he might possibly be set free, but he really doesn't know. But he's writing to his friend. Looking back over his life, he can think of tens of thousands of men and women, boys and girls, who were going to be in heaven because one day they met a man called Paul. He could think of country after country, city after city, community after community that he had personally evangelized. He could tell the elders from Ephesus that he had knocked on every door, he had stood by every sick bed, he had visited in every prison. There wasn't a man, woman, boy or girl in that city to whom he hadn't witnessed. He was clear of the blood of all men. You can think of churches that he had left behind him in every major city of the Roman Empire, all across southern Europe, and that part of Asia Minor. And he could think of hundreds upon hundreds of young men who were out blazing gospel trails, carrying the banner of the cross to regions beyond. Writing to his friends at Philippi, he says, well, to me, to them, is Christ. Die. Escape. Father, we pray that whatever we have left in terms of time, we might invest those precious, precious moments with you. We thank you that you are a God who can restore the years that the very locusts have eaten. That the dying thief in one single statement has been doubtless responsible for an army of people coming to Christ. A word spoken in the closing moments of a life. We ask you, Lord, that we might take what we've got left of life and invest it for eternity.